Good morning. I'm excited this morning to speak to you about the Beatitudes, some fundamental early teachings of Jesus, and really cornerstones and foundational concepts of the new covenant and the faith that we have in Christ. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be going through the first 8 verses this morning. Before we dive into these verses in Scripture, we need to make sure that we know our audience. Understanding that the Gospel of Matthew had a specific audience that it was targeting. You see, the four Gospels had four unique recipients. The Gospel of John was written for Christians and for them to understand theology and who God was in a greater sense. Luke was written to Gentiles. Mark was written for Romans to understand the power of who Jesus was. And Matthew, the book of Matthew, was written for Jews to understand who Christ was and the fulfillment of prophecies, and also to be challenged by the concepts and fulfillment of who Jesus is. So my mission this morning is for you to hear the words of Jesus and to do them, to be equipped to do them, and also to warn you of the foolishness of not hearing what Christ said nor following him. So what Alex just read for us was what Jesus said in his conclusion on what we call the Sermon on the Mount, where he is speaking to multitudes, and he concludes it by saying, if you hear what I just said and do them, you're going to be like a wise person who builds his house on the rock. But if you don't hear and do what I just told you, then you're going to be like a foolish person who builds his house on the sand, and it will collapse. And so my mission this morning is for you to hear what Jesus has said and to put what he said into practice. So starting in verse 3, the first thing Jesus says to this Jewish crowd, we're going to read right now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, this is to a Jewish audience. How spiritually rich do you imagine the Jews considered themselves to be? Now, knowing that they considered themselves to be quite spiritually rich, I want us to take a moment and contemplate how similar can we relate to that? Have you grown up in the church? Have you been a part of the church for some time? Have you been around spiritual environments for some time? What do you think are some challenges a person may have in being around spirituality for an extended period of time? There's a temptation to think, we got this figured out, that I have achieved something, that I have obtained something that might set me far above those around me. So Jesus says right from the beginning to these Jews, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this is important because the things we're going to see Jesus saying here are not random. They're sequential. They build upon one another. And so right out of the gate, the first thing that he says is a blessing for is if you are poor in spirit. And this poor in spirit is spiritual bankruptcy. That without Christ, I don't have any sort of spirituality. I am spiritually empty. If you remember Jesus' teachings in Luke 18, 9 through 14, he tells this parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And a Pharisee was a very zealous, religion extremist at that time. And there was a tax collector who was known for being an extortionist and was known to be even criminal in their behavior. And Jesus teaches this parable in Luke 18, and he says this Pharisee prays to God, and he says, God, I thank you that I am awesome. And he says, I thank you that I obey the commandments, and I give my tithe, and that I have fulfilled the things you required. And then the tax collector, he can't even look up to heaven. He stands far off and he's beating his chest and he says, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. He can't even look his head up. He is so recognizing his poverty of spirituality that he is a sinner. And Jesus says, guess which one walked away justified? So recognizing without Jesus, I am spiritually bankrupt is essential for this new kingdom that's coming. And we see that Jesus says that the kingdom belongs to those who are poor in spirit. So before we go any further, before Jesus goes any further, that's the first thing he wants these Jews to recognize, that there is a blessing in having this awareness of without Christ, I am spiritually bankrupt, that we need a Savior. We don't have it all figured out. We cannot accomplish eternal life on our own. We need a Savior, and thank God there is one, and it's his name is Jesus. No one is going to get to heaven and say, I did it. We're going to get there and be saying, thank you. You paid the price for me. I was poor, and now I am rich because of who Christ is, not because of who I am and my accomplishments. So remember the Pharisee and the tax collector and recognize that we do not achieve or earn or obtain riches of our own spirituality, but God gives us riches in who Christ is. And we are spiritually rich because of Christ's abundance of riches. So the second, again, these build on each other. We're building a house here. And so the second part of this building in verse 4, chapter 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There are some things worth mourning about. Mourning that you are poor in spirit is worth mourning about. Recognizing that I am spiritually bankrupt is worth mourning about. Did Jesus ever mourn? Think about it. Did Jesus ever mourn? I think a verse that probably quickly comes to your mind is John 11:35, that Jesus wept when Lazarus was dead, and his friends, Mary, Martha, and others were mourning and grieving, and he weeps with them. He also weeps over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, where he looks at the city and he says, you killed the prophets. You killed people bringing the word of God to you. I wish I could just gather you up as a hen gathers up her chicks. And I wish you could know who I am and what's about to happen to you. And he weeps over the city who's not what it was supposed to be. He weeps for the lost, for those who don't see the truth. Years ago, down in Texas, we were working with several congregations, and there was an area-wide singing was something that they did. The farm towns would get together in West Texas every month or so, and we'd have this great night of singing together. It was really wonderful and a good time. But this one time, we were gathered together for this area-wide singing, and one of our mission students that we were training at the time, her name is Mary. Mary came up to me in the middle of this song that we're singing. I'm standing in the chairs, and not saying on the chairs, standing in the pews. We're standing together, we're singing, I believe we're singing Higher Ground. And she comes up to me in the middle of the song, and she is just crying. She is just, her face is just contorted, and there's snot coming out of her nose. And she is just heartbroken. And I'm thinking, like, who died? Like, who did someone in her family pass away? What's the emergency? And to my shame, I asked her, okay, what, Mary, what's wrong? And she said, outside, there's this family, there's this Mexican family right outside the building, right across from the door, and everyone was just walking in, and no one even talked to them or invited them in to participate with us, and everyone just ignored them. And to my shame, I was like, okay, whew, nothing important. If there's anything worth mourning about, it's God's people ignoring those outside of the church. If that is worth crying about. And so I was like, okay, let's go talk with them. And so we went out and we spoke with them, and they were a very sweet family, and they were waiting for some other family to have a picnic together out there in that afternoon. But the principle of God's people not actively seeking the lost, not being a light, is worth mourning about. And really any type of ungodliness or anything outside of Christ's teachings that we've fallen into is worth mourning about. And we need to understand that there's a blessing in that. And the blessing is that we will be comforted, that we don't stay locked into that mourning, but we feel these things, and then God comforts us as we grow from them. And so we need to be people who mourn things that are worth mourning about. We mourn the things Jesus mourned about. And we need to understand there's a promise of comfort. Now, building upon this, Jesus then says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." As soon as I hear meek, I think of several phrases I've heard over the years. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. Those are good definitions, but we usually kind of leave them there. Power under control, my question would be, under whose control? We need to be thinking about what power do we even have? And understanding that we do influence the world around us, and we need to make sure that we're influencing the world around us the way Christ would want us to do. And we are under his control. We are called to act in this world, not just react to the world and people around us. A word that's used nowadays is triggered. Something happens and it triggers somebody to act or snap in a certain way. We act as Christ. We don't react. I think of how Joshua, when he comes before Jesus, this leader of the and commander of the Lord's armies, and he comes before him, he says, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And Jesus says, "No. But I am the leader and commander of the Lord's armies." And the world wants to draw lines. Where do you stand on this or that? Are you on this side of the fence? Are you here? Are you this or that? And we need to say, "I'm under Christ's control. I'm with Jesus. He's the Lord. He is the commander. And I submit to him." And the world's not going to really know what to do with that. And that's okay. We are to be meek. We are to be under his control. Now, what do you think it means to inherit the earth? That's a very interesting blessing to be bestowed, to inherit the earth. If you were to say a banker, and I was to say that I come up to you and I say, "I would like to deposit $1 million. Like, okay, that's an understandable amount. The next person say, "I would like to deposit $1 trillion. Like, wow, that's a very large amount, but I can grasp that. But imagine the next person said, "Hello, I would like to deposit the earth." It's like, what? Like, how much? Like, what is? And recognizing that's everything. And it's this poetic term of inheriting the earth is you get it all. And when we are meek, when we are with Christ, when we're under his control, we have Christ. Because God has given us his Son, and that means we have it all. Let that sink in. What has God held back to us? He's given us his own Son. He's given us it all. If you remember the parable of the prodigal son, the son that, the parable of the two sons, the son that remained, and he's bent out of shape because his father didn't kill the calf for him and didn't give him a celebration the son that came home did. And you remember what the father says to him? He says, you have been with me always. And he says, "All I have is yours." And you see, when we are meek, we have Christ. We have it all. What more could we have? And so we need to recognize the blessing that we are meek, we are under his control, that God has given us his Son, and that there's nothing more we could have. We have inherited everything in Christ. So building upon this now, in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Have you ever heard of the term hangry? Hunger and anger combined. And that when you're angry, you act one, or when you're hungry, you act one way. But as soon as you eat something, you're a lot more approachable, friendly. I know it affects me sometimes. Sometimes I think, you know, you're talking to me and I'm hungry and I'm like, okay, just get out of the way. Let me eat something. Okay, now we can have a conversation. And it affects my attitude whether or not I am hungry. And so I need to prioritize and get this hunger satisfied before I continue on to whatever I'm working on. I want to ask a question. Do we want to know God? Is that a perpetual hunger and desire we have? Do you want to know God? Do you want to know what is righteousness? What is good and evil? What is right and wrong? What is right standing with God? Is that something that is appetizing to you? Or is that just of minor interest, or it's just something you don't desire? That's something we got to process. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do I say, get out of my way, things? I need to eat this. I need to get this before I do something else. You see, our body desires food and water, not just because it makes us feel good, but because if we don't eat it, we die. It's a life or death resource for our own selves. Now, we need to recognize Jesus is the only source of righteousness. He's the only edible source of righteousness, and we just did that. We just remember that this is his blood and his body, and we have connection and communion with him, and he is the only source of righteousness in the universe. Now, I have a picture I'm going to show you, and I was hesitant to show you this, but I think it communicates really the gravity of the spiritual situation humanity is in. And this breaks my heart because I've seen this in Africa when I was over there for a few years. And we don't really grasp or understand hunger and thirst in our culture and in our nation. But these little ones, if they don't eat soon, they're going to die. And also, though, to understand that nothing, if you could give them food or an Xbox, a food or something else, that food is so valuable to them in this moment because they are hungry. I looked up the word here in Matthew verse 7 here, and in the Greek, and it is a famished hunger. It's not just like, man, Olive Garden sounds good. It is a famished hunger. And we need to recognize that if I don't have God, I'm going to die. Like, I hunger and thirst for his righteousness. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I want to give you this wonderful promise that Jesus says here, that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, he says, you will be satisfied. It's not just going to be a little drop. You're not just going to have this carrot that you're constantly chasing. He says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. Psalm 34:8 says that taste and see that the Lord is good. And we can. It's amazing to comprehend this, that you can find God. Acts 17:27 says that he's not far from each of us. And God wants to be found. He wants to satisfy you with his righteousness. He wants to bless mankind with who he is. And so he's not just going to give you a little bit. He gave you and me his son. He gave it all. And he wants to completely satisfy. And the more that you taste, the more you recognize, wow, he's righteous. And wow, I have a hunger for him. And he's satisfying. That's just an ever-increasing hunger. And he ever-increasingly satisfies it. But we need to recognize, do I hunger and thirst? Or have I become distracted? Sometimes I'll get so caught up in something else, I'll forget to eat. Do you ever do that sometimes? Whether it's work, or whether you're doing something fun, or maybe you're stressed and you just forgot to eat something. We cannot neglect to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It needs to be a constant desire and need for us. And we need to recognize that God will satisfy that hunger and thirst 100%. Now, again, these are not randomized. These build upon each other, these blessings Jesus is talking about. The next one is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." So we have received righteousness. What do we do with it? We had a hunger and thirst for it. We're being satisfied. What do we do with this righteousness that God has given us? In Matthew 18, verses 35. Jesus teaches a parable of an unforgiving servant. So this master has many servants, and one servant owes him the equivalence of like several billion dollars. And the servant is called before the master, and the servant pleads with the master, and the master forgives him this huge, huge debt. Well, that servant then goes on, and that servant there's a fellow servant that owes the servant a few thousand dollars equivalents. And the servant that had been forgiven this huge amount grabs this other servant, and he threatens him and says, "I'm going to throw you in prison unless you pay me every penny that you owe me." Well, the other servants, the collective servants, see what's taking place, and they report that to the master, and the master is furious, and he throws the first servant into prison and locks him up essentially forever. And we have to recognize, how much has God forgiven you? Just think about it. If you could count up every sin you've ever done and ever will do, and you could just make a pile out of that, and then if you could count up all the transgressions and perhaps sin someone's committed against you and make that little pile there, and then if you could weigh those and recognize, okay, God's forgiven me this much, this person has hurt me this much, and you recognize God has forgiven me way more than I could forgive you. We need to recognize and understand that God has forgiven us more than we could forgive others. And my sin against God far outweighs your transgressions against me. And so recognizing God has forgiven me, I need to share that. And it would be like a starving person who has been given food, and then there's somebody starving next to him, and I have a feast. I'm like, "No, this is all mine. You don't get any of this, even though this was all freely given to me." Do you see how outrageous that is? And we see here in just the next chapter in Matthew, chapter 6, 14 through 15, Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven. He tells us elsewhere that the measure you use against others will be used against you. And so to be merciful, we need to show mercy to receive mercy. And there is a blessing. Building further upon this, now in verse 8. Oh, and there's a picture of the unforgiving servant. That's what they looked like. Now to verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God cares about our hearts so much. So, so, so very much. And Jesus speaks at length in here on the Sermon on the Mount of what could be described as matters of the heart. He goes on to say things like, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart." He says, "You've heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother, you have committed murder." And so he's going for the heart here. And so God values what's happening in here and the purity of one's heart. James 1:27, we talked about this a few weeks ago, where it says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God is looking after widows and orphans and keeping oneself unstained from the world," or pure from the world. We need to recognize that we have to make sure this is this is pure, our hearts within us. And we need to understand, well, by what standard are we considering something pure? We talk about, 24 karat gold. What makes it 24 karat, and how is that better than 23 karat? And so how do we weigh our hearts purity and can decide whether it is actually pure or not? And the standard is Jesus. He is holy. He is righteous. He is pure. And so our hearts need to become more and more like His. Which leads me into the blessing here, seeing God. Now, if you're a Jew, and you've just been told that there's a blessing here, and you can see God, just meditate on that and think about the gravity of that statement. For the Jews, and even us today, that you can see God, what do you think that means? How does that, in a practical sense, play out in our lives? Contemplate that. Do you ever look up at the stars and think, what is man that you're mindful of him? They declare the work of your hand. Orb spinners, those really big spiders here in Alaska with the really big abdomens, they're like orange. They're so beautiful. They're kind of creepy, but they're beautiful. I love just staring at them. They're just fascinating. I think, wow, God, you made that? And that is just so, that they can make these webs out of this, which I don't even know what web is necessarily, but they make it, and it's super strong. It's stronger than steel proportionally. It's just so fascinating. And I see, wow, God, you did this. I see you in your creation. Do you ever have a moment or times in your life where you just can't not see God? In your family and people loving you, in the church, in all sorts of different ways. And I think of when Jesus was here on the earth, how so many people perceived him differently. The Pharisees looked at him as a threat. They looked at him as usurping their prestige and authority. And I think of Thomas, who says, "My Lord and my God," when he sees Jesus. And what's going on here affects the way we perceive the world around us. But I think the closest or the most important understanding here of seeing God through here is understanding the purity of the heart. And when our heart is pure, we have the same heart as Jesus. And we look in the mirror. When I have a pure heart, I look in the mirror, I don't see Mike anymore. I see Jesus. When I have a pure heart and I'm working with you, or you have a pure heart, you're with me, people don't see you anymore. They see Jesus, because I wasn't born with that heart. That's a heart that has become pure through hearing and doing the words of Christ and building my house on him. And people see, wow, that house is built on the rock. And we see, people can see God. I can see God because of the character of Christ. And they see the character. I think of the parable of the soil. Okay, the soil represents humans, and we have the path, we have the rocky ground, we have the thorns, and we have the good soil. The good soil gets to see something the other soils don't, because it's pure. There's no rocks or thorns or path, and there's this seed, this gospel, this thing that comes from God gets planted, and then it grows, this fruit of the Spirit. Something happens and unique there that can be seen, that can't be seen elsewhere. And so the pure in heart see God. They see God's character and his growth. So I want to review and wrap up with this and these blessings. Hopefully this will help what we just read and understood sink in a different way. I want us to review the blessings Jesus is providing and proclaiming to us today about receiving the kingdom of God, of being comforted by God, inheriting the earth, being satisfied by righteousness, receiving mercy, and seeing God. And this is just the beginning. There's more here, but this, I'm just opening the door, and I want you to walk through it. Just this, there's more, but just this Isn't that appetizing and appealing and worth pursuing? I mean, receiving the kingdom, seeing God, receiving mercy, being comforted. I mean, aren't those exciting things? So let's recognize, okay, you have my attention, Jesus. Like, this is what you're bringing to the table. I'm listening. And so he says, you can be blessed, you can have these by being poor in spirit. Mourning. Having meekness. Having a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Being merciful. Having pure hearts. These blessings are bestowed with these conditions. Having these conditions. And so what I want to leave you with this morning is, may you be blessed. Be blessed as Jesus defines being blessed. Hear what Jesus has spoken and build your whole life on him by doing what he has said. So this is from one of the first sermons, if not the first sermon, in the ministry of Jesus, or one of the first. This is from his message he gave. And so may we be wise. May we hear what he has said and do them, and may we be blessed in doing it. If you have any needs at all that you need to be made, we'd like to have made known before the congregation. If you'd like to be baptized, please come forward now while we stand and sing this next song.